all we've got to, and we'll try once again. Okay, thank you for your patience there. Let's get underway. We're in the book of Romans doing our Bible study, and today we'll be covering at least chapter 5 and possibly, hopefully, maybe a fair chunk of chapter 6. But a quick recap on what we've done so far. The book of Romans, or the letter as it initially was from Paul to the brethren, just like you and me in the city of Rome, started off in chapters 1 and 2, and really for the best part of chapter 3, talking about what a really sorry state the human race was in. Chapter 1 discussed really the Gentiles, or the unconverted, who were up to really a whole bunch of no good, living in a manner that's quite obnoxious to God, sinning through ignorance largely. Chapter 2, Paul turned his attention really to the Jews, and we did try and draw a parallel somewhat between the Jews and perhaps today's converted Church of God brethren. We would know so much about the truths of God, the teachings of God, as the Jews sort of did, but they had a big problem with hypocrisy. They thought because they possessed the knowledge of God and the Old Testament scriptures and the law, that somehow automatically made them better. And of course, it didn't. God's more concerned with the heart rather than the externals. Then chapter 3, it pretty much resumed all of that story. But then we got to verses 21 through 27, which I'd like to read again today. It was, I think we probably agree last week, quite a complex few verses, and we pretty much tried to look at individual words last week, and sometimes when you do that, when you try and stop, analyze individual sort of technical words like propitiation and redemption and justification, sometimes you can lose the flow. So this is a very important little passage, and we'll see, hopefully, it become more clear as we read through other chapters. But just for today again, let's just read chapter 3, verses 21 through to about 27. And it might still be a little bit murky, but hopefully we'll get the gist of it, and that may well become much clearer as we continue. So chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21, having spent 3 1/2 chapters talking about man's sorry state, his sinfulness, his human nature, the fact that man does not know the way to peace, that he's always running after evil and violence and so on, we get to verse 21. But now, having said all of that, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. As we said before, the whole purpose of the letter of Paul to the Romans is to explain how they and you and me can be seen as righteous in God's eyes and ultimately become righteous. We start off as sinners, the world does as well, but somehow if God wants us to be born into his family and enjoy eternal life as glorified spirit beings, somehow you and I must come to share in the righteousness of God. And how does he go about making you and me righteous? And so Paul's starting to explain now about the righteousness of God. That must be something that you and I share in. How do we obtain it? Carrying on. For there is no difference. All have sinned, you know, Jew or Gentile, you and me, and fall short of the glory of God. And we most certainly do. But carrying on, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace or goodness through the redemption or the setting free that is in Christ Jesus. So this is something that really God has done for us. It's not a question that you and I have somehow managed to live perfectly and earned God's forgiveness. I'm so impressed, God, by our commitment and dedication that now He's obligated somehow to look on us favorably. You and I were all in a state of sin, as the world is today. But God has made provision. He sent Jesus Christ to make possible that you and I could be set free, redeemed from the ways of this world, the ways of Satan. Carrying on, talking of Jesus, here is our redemption, whom God set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation by His blood. That is, that Jesus was the gift that renders us favorable through faith. Through faith. And we'll see faith mentioned very frequently. Faith is a key. The faith of Jesus Christ is what ultimately will make us righteous. But it's through our faith, our believing in what God has done, our belief in Jesus and His sacrifice, it's our believing that makes all the difference to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate, to show, at the present time, His righteousness, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if you and I can believe and receive and accept what Jesus has done, the Father has done, believe in it, then God will declare us righteous. Verse 27, where is the boasting then? What do you and I have, what have we got to boast about? You know, God the Father sent Jesus. Jesus gave up His eternal Godhead, lived on this earth, served the people, did good, healed, preached, was finally taken to one side, you know, beaten, scourged, pummeled, spat upon, nailed to a stake, and you know, bled almost to death, and then finally speared to death, and His previously immortal, eternal life extinguished for 3 days and three nights. And then God the Father raised Him from the dead, and we'll read more about that in a few moments. So verse 27, where is our boasting? What can you and I possibly boast about? All we've earned by our actions and activities, by and large, is the death penalty. It is excluded. Paul continues, by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So you and I, because we have faith and believe in Jesus' sacrifice, His perfect work for us, because we yield to God and go His way, our faith and believing are counted as righteousness. And then in chapter 4, we saw the example of Abraham, a most important man, the father of the faithful. And it told us last week that it was Abraham's belief and trust in God that was counted to him for righteousness. So now moving on to chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, again, not because we're super-duper at living right, we should live right, and Paul will make that very, very plain. You and I should be law keepers. We should live absolutely right. We should make every effort to do that, but we'll fail. We have failed thus far, and we'll fail, I'm sure, again and again. But nonetheless, we've been justified, forgiven, set free by faith. And therefore, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, it's a pity in some ways that Paul writes the way he does, because he's probably got about 4 or 5 or 6, you know, key elements in just 2 verses. And if we stop to look at every element of that, I guess we'd still be here in a couple of weeks' time. So we'll just pick out a couple of key points there, perhaps. But notice verse 1, that because God has justified us, forgiven us, washed us clean, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something I guess we shouldn't take for granted. You and I, personally, individually, should be at peace with God. That's something real and say, almost tangible. There are most people in this world that are God's enemies. They may not be deliberately so, but if they're living in a manner that's obnoxious to God and displeasing Him, well, you know, God is patient, and in due course He will deal with them. But you and I have changed directions. You and I, because of the propitiation, one of those terrible religious words, but it means the gift that renders us favorable, you and I can have, should have, and do have, if we understand it, peace with God. Now, peace is a very pleasant attribute to have. If you're at loggerheads with your neighbors and your co-workers in the office, your family, it's not pleasant, is it? You get ulcers, and you can't sleep at night, and you break out into a sweat. But what if the Almighty, Eternal, Perfect, Holy, Righteous God didn't look at us kindly? What if we were living in a manner that was to incur His wrath? But we don't. You and I are already, because we believe and accept Jesus as our Savior, accept His perfect sacrifice, you and I are at peace with God. So that means that we don't have to fear God. We don't have to be nervous that God's out to get us. And some people are. I've mentioned before, a young couple we used to visit many, many years ago in Worldwide Church of God days, and she was a lovely young woman, really very open and friendly, and one of the nicest young women you'd come across. But her view of God was that He was out to get her. She'd been raised, as I was, as a Catholic, and somehow in her upbringing, well, I think her dad had, she was one of triplets, and her dad had run off, I think, shortly after the triplets arrived. I think it was altogether too much for him, so he chickened out and bolted. And so she didn't grow up, perhaps, in quite sort of a family environment you'd want with a good father and a strong father and a kind father. So for her, you know, God was somewhat distant. He was very righteous, but He was very intolerant. And her view genuinely was that if you stepped out of line, because you didn't quite focus properly, you were inadvertently sinned in the most minor manner, God was out to get you. And it made her uncomfortable, because like most of us, she did much of the time stray from the straight and narrow. And her view was that really God was always very sensitive, and He was easily agitated, and she was always very nervous of offending and upsetting God. She didn't realize that, you know, she had peace with God. And you and I should really relish the fact that we are in a tremendous relationship. God is at peace with us. He's not holding things against us. He's not out to get us. We have peace with God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment and look at verse 7. Just want to dwell on this aspect here of the fact that you and I have a God of peace who is at peace with us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul's writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the apostle, if you like, speaking on behalf of the one who's commissioned him, and he says, grace to you and peace from God. He's, if you like, willing them to receive peace from God and from Jesus Christ. And peace is important. We might not think about peace. It might rarely come to the surface of our minds, but peace is important. Let's turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And verse 17. And obviously we'll get to Romans 14 in a while, a couple of months, I would think, at this rate. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, which is what we're talking about, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Mr. Armstrong taught that you and I are the kingdom of God in embryo. It will one day be upon the entire earth, Jesus Christ, you know, ruling from Jerusalem and so on. But right here and now, we've been called, invited, placed into God's kingdom already. In some ways, we are in embryo. We are being trained as the teachers for the world tomorrow. And you and I, it says here, we should recognize that the kingdom of God is not arguing about, you know, food and drink and whether or not you should or should not eat meat, etc. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks a great deal about how you and I can be seen as righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus is still doing day by day. You and I can become more and more righteous in reality. But peace is part and parcel of our calling. Let's turn to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And verse 13. Paul cries out, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You know, Paul seems to like to concentrate, you know, four or five, you know, mega concepts and just a few little words, but the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. So we should be filled with peace. And you really, if we understood that, you know, God the Father is our Father, Jesus Christ is our High Priest, looking after us day by day, we shouldn't be a people who are plagued with anxiety and nervousness and chewing our fingernails and getting ulcers and sweating, because if God be for us, and He is, who can be against us? Answer, nobody. We're on the right side, and we have all the power of the entire universe available to those of us who are believers. Like it says here, may the God of hope fill you. Well, to be filled means not just a little trickle, a sort of the odd little hint of joy and peace in believing, but be filled with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not by our own strength, and that will become clear, I think, virtually every chapter that we read in Romans. There's no way that you and I can struggle and strive and agonize to live right and so please God. We should please God, but it's the power of God's Spirit that will eventually make us righteous. We can drop down to verse 33 in the same chapter. Just closes the chapter. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So, you know, back to Romans chapter 5, when it talks about we have peace with God, that's something we should, you know, maybe ponder. If we are people given to being very sensitive and easily agitated, well, do we understand that because of what, you know, our Savior has done, that you and I have peace with God, and He's ultimately the only person who really matters in the long term. If we have peace with God, we're in a fine position. Verse 2, through whom, talking of Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Too much here already, in a sense, to sort of, you know, stop at, but I think we know in the Old Testament days, people did not have access to God. The Day of Atonement, when we go through that particular message on that day, we recognize that only the high priest could go before, if you like, the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. Only he could do that, and only he could do that once a year, demonstrating that the way to God was not then available. But it is now, because Jesus Christ has opened up the way for us. And we won't cover that today, but I think we know, hopefully we do know and understand, that you and I can have access to God at any time. Day or night, this very moment, if something crosses your mind, you can stop and shoot, you know, a little prayer up to God. And of course, we should spend, you know, good quality time with God every single day. If we have access, we better not treat that access in a sort of casual manner. You and I should be people who are a praying people. The days are long since past when we can just swan around being idle and taking it easy and spending, I think I heard this week on the radio, the number of years of our lives that people spend in front of the TV, and it's immense. Years and years of people's lives are spent sitting in a chair with a remote in their paws, watching most of the time, nearly all the time, junk. But you and I must make it a point and a priority to take full advantage of the access that is available to us and spend good quality time before God. And it says here we've accessed by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're actually standing in God's grace. It's almost like it surrounds us. We've got like an aura around us of God's grace. And we looked at the grace of God some months ago. We won't therefore cover that in detail today. But I think we saw that the grace of God is something that is quite broad in its meaning. Simplistically, we think of the grace of God as God's pardon, his unmerited favor. And that's absolutely true. God's grace toward us is the fact that he pardons us and so on. But beyond that, I think we look further and spend some time over several weeks looking at various scriptures showing that the one definition that I concocted, rightly or wrongly, was that grace is the power of God in the inner man, the power that establishes us, that keeps us from falling, that strengthens us. So God's grace is more than just his unmerited pardon, that's great, but it goes further. God's grace is a means whereby God strengthens us in our inner man. It's the power that he uses to establish us, to keep us from falling, and to strengthen us. In Timothy, we would have read that it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So God's grace is something absolutely vital. And you and I literally have access by faith into this grace where we're standing. We're standing in under grace. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read verses 14 through 16, which I think we'll be very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And in both of these three verses here, we'll see ample reference to the fact you and I have access and that grace is freely available and not something that we've earned either. There's no boasting on our part here. Verse 14, seeing then that we, that's those of us who are the believers, who are the called, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, in Jesus' case, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's access that we have. People did not have that in Old Testament times, but let us therefore, because we've got a great high priest, let us come boldly. That means with confidence, and remember, if we have peace with God, we're not feeling guilty, we're not feeling, in a sense, nervous about incurring his wrath because we have peace with God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, favor, help, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do need to do that. It might be that you've never had any needs. Of course, it might be that your life is easy and perfect and a cushy number from one day to the next. In which case, you know, I'll take my hat off to you. But most of us find that at various times, often daily, sometimes hourly, but certainly from time to time, we do have needs, situations that we cannot deal with. We haven't got the ability. We haven't got the wisdom. We don't have the power. We have no idea where to turn. And we shouldn't therefore just spin around. We should say, well, hang on a second. I have peace with God. I have a great high priest who is looking after me and watching over me. I know there is a throne of grace, favor and power and help. And I know I can come boldly and confidently to that throne where I will receive mercy, which is something I don't deserve, but I'll receive mercy and I'm going to find the grace to help in my time of need. And then God's obligated to respond because it's his idea, not ours. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And moving on now to verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, no, we don't. Oh, yes, we do. Well, most of us, of course, don't. But we should understand that when we hit difficulties, it's a bit of a test for us. And if we do them properly, handle them properly, we can see how God comes through, how God brings the answer. And, of course, that ultimately gives us great confidence. So not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance, character. I think the King James Version says experience. But as we, you know, soldier on with God's help through some difficult situations here and there, as we wait on God and trust in God, it develops this perseverance, which ultimately develops this character. As some translations say, proven character or approved character, because the experience that we get of living right, walking right, relying on God in faith, produces this experience in us, this proven character. And character, it says, then produces hope. And of course, you know, patience is an important part of faith. We've looked before, I think, at the what we call the power twins. You need faith and patience, you know, faith and perseverance. Faith is great, and we've looked at that before many times. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and we put our faith out in a situation. Perhaps it's a financial problem we've got. We need God's assistance and help, and so we're believing for God to step in and provide rescue and support, and our faith is out there. But without patience or perseverance, the faith of itself may not be enough. Because if our great faith lasts about 2 minutes, or 1 half hour, or 1 day, and then things appear to be getting worse, oh my word, it's got, oh, help, look what's happened now, another bill. Oh, I'm depending on that to happen, and it's got worse, and oh my word, where do we go now? Panic, panic, panic. You see, you know, faith isn't disturbed by what it sees or hears. Faith does not walk by sight. And you and I should therefore couple with our faith patience. Faith and patience. And patience, that ability to remain constant. The faith keeps on going, keeps on going, keeps on going. A week's passed, situation is worse. Do we give up our faith? Well, we shouldn't, because if we're believing and we have God's word on it, if it's a week or a month or 10 years, it must come true. So faith and perseverance or patience do go together. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And of course, that's something really quite special, that you know, God's love, it's not our love for God, this is the love of God himself, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And it does take God's power for you and I to live right. The ancient Israelites demonstrated without God's Spirit what would happen. And they ended up in captivity. Because without God's Spirit, without the love of God in our hearts, you and I cannot properly keep his law. We might keep the letter to some extent, and some people who've got great, you know, self-control and discipline can do things like that. But to keep God's law from the heart in the Spirit requires a different mind than the one that you and I naturally have. And I think we cover that probably in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But here it says that God has poured out his love into our hearts, our minds, by the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't have God's love. If we don't have God's love, we can't properly keep God's law. And we can't fully be righteous in God's sight in our own strength. You know, the Jews of old thought if they killed enough sheep and goats and wrung enough pigeons' necks and so on, that, you know, they become righteous. Well, there's a different reason for those sacrifices and ceremonies. But what God's looking for is a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of mind. And it's God's Spirit in us that makes the difference. And for you and I to live righteously, It requires more than just our, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and gritting our teeth and trying to avoid sin for the day. I'm not going to gossip today, and you just, you know, clench your fists and clench your teeth. I'm not going to gossip today. Well, it requires something deeper inside us, and of course that's where God's Spirit makes a difference. And you and I don't have God's Spirit naturally. It has to be given to us. So once again, how could you and I boast about anything? There's nothing worthwhile we've got in our lives that wasn't given to us. Even we think we're pretty smart people, intelligent, and I've got high intellect, and I'm very gifted. Well, great. Fantastic. Thank God, because He gave it to us. There's nothing that you and I possess or have of any decency that wasn't provided to us by God. And so there's never any stage any boasting. But what Paul's bringing out here, in a sense, is that, you know, God's Spirit is so important, because God's love, which you and I absolutely do need in our hearts, is poured out by God's Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul writing to the young man Timothy. Therefore I remind you to stir up or rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what has He done? He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I would suggest one of the biggest problems that the people of God have got is that most of us, most of the time, seem to live our lives as if it was just down to us. I think we meet situations, or we meet people, or we tackle our own problems, much of the time relying on our own strength, and it will never be good enough. Perhaps we're too vain in that area, but God has power available to us. And it says here, God has given something to us. If we have God's Holy Spirit, which He gave to us, God has given us a spirit of power. Do you need power? Do I need power? Absolutely. And a spirit of love. Do I need love for God and for other people? Absolutely. And do I need a sound mind to look at things soberly, of the right way, with a godly perspective? Answer, absolutely yes. And where does that come from? Well, not by positive thinking, although that will take you some way. But we're talking here about supernatural power. And I guess the people of God struggle to live in God's power, because we habitually seem to rely on our own strength and devices, and it will never be enough. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't have God doing all the things He's done for us. So moving back to chapter 5. So we read about God pouring out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we should realize that that Spirit is what's necessary for us to become ever more righteous. Verse 6, talking of God's love, I guess, a bit further here. For when we were still without strength, or one translation says helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And I guess from time to time you'll read of, you know, perhaps a boat overturning, or perhaps a fire in a building, and somebody will, you know, put their lives at risk as they try to rescue people. And occasionally, in so doing, they do lose their own lives. They'll rescue perhaps, you know, children from a fire, but themselves end up, you know, being caught in the conflagration and dying. And Paul says, well, yeah, he says, I guess you can imagine situations where, for a good person, an innocent person like a child, someone would even dare to die. Because he's implying that you wouldn't do that for a scumbag, would you? Somebody who's a real rascal, nasty, horrible, vindictive, cruel person, maybe a murderer. It's unlikely that somebody's going to put themselves at risk to rescue some murderer or an awful person, you know, a Hitler or a Stalin. But verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we weren't very sort of an attractive bunch of people. The world isn't today. If you look around, there's some pretty awful things take place and some pretty awful people. But despite that, despite, if you like, just how obnoxious the human race had become, Jesus was willing to die for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, that's why we have peace, because we've been reconciled to God, brought back to Him, through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And there's a great deal, I guess, in those two verses as well. I know Mr. Armstrong used to occasionally get agitated by people that said that Jesus died for our sins. And whilst that's not absolutely wrong, it sort of rather misses the point. And Mr. Armstrong, I think, used to occasionally take exception to that, because did Jesus Christ, die for us? Well, yes. Did He die for our sins? Well, yes. But the important thing is that Jesus was resurrected back to life, and we're not, it says, Jesus died to save us. I think that's the expression Mr. Armstrong didn't really like. Jesus died to save us. Well, it says here that we shall be saved by Jesus' life. We're not saved by Jesus' death. The wages of our sins, and you and I have done plenty of things that earn the death penalty. I would imagine if a book was written of our sins, it'd be a lot of chapters in it. And the wages of such sinful behavior is death. And Jesus died, shed His blood to pay the penalty. And because of that, God can wash away our sins and declare us in His sight to be clean and righteous, which is great, and we therefore are reconciled to God, and we have peace with Him. But that's the death of Jesus, and very important, but it says here, verse 10, having been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ, we shall, future, be saved by His life. It requires the resurrection of Jesus Christ to life to save us. So we're not saved by Jesus' death. We're forgiven and washed clean, but we're saved by His life. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at a couple of passages in Hebrews that brings out the fact that you and I need a living Savior. It's tremendous that Jesus, went to the stake, that He was willing to give up everything and to be slain there on the stake and be a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and paid the penalty in full for our sins. But frankly, if it had ended there, we'd be finished, because you and I, despite being forgiven for our past, we need real help to live today and tomorrow and up till next Sabbath and coming up to next feasts and so on. You and I need daily help. We need power. We need a living Savior who's working with us and supporting us and helping us day in, day out. So is Jesus' life, the living Jesus Christ that you and I need. Hebrews 2, let's pick up, I think, in verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17, 18. Therefore, in all things Jesus had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, here we go again, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid, that means to help, those who are tempted. So Jesus is able to help you and me today, tomorrow, and next week, because He's a great high priest. He knows what it's like. He's been here, He's got the t-shirt, as they say, and Jesus knows how to help. When you go to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, this is going to surprise you, it won't. Jesus, you don't know what this is like, He does. Jesus is no way this can work out. He knows the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing you can bring to the throne of grace, to the high priest, that he's not totally aware of and well able to aid. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. So we're talking about, we have a living Savior, not just a dead Savior. You know, you go into the average Catholic church and there's these crosses everywhere with a dead body hanging on them with a long hair and all the rest of it, which is purportedly, of course, you know, Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it's typical to kneel down, if you're a Catholic, and worship, you know, the dead Christ, the slain Christ. Well, of course, the Lamb of God being slain, his shed blood is vitally important, but in terms of what you and I have to do today and tomorrow, it's the living Christ that you and I need. And that's how we're going to be made more righteous and ultimately saved and born into God's family. What did Mr. Armstrong say? Life comes only from life, not from a dead Savior, but from a living Savior. Hebrews 7, verse 24, talking of Jesus. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is a priest. We know that. He's a high priest. In fact, I think we had a study only a few months ago about Jesus, our high priest. We went through, in fact, through the book of Hebrews as well, thinking about it. So we've been through this a number of times, but Jesus has a priesthood. He is a priest. A priest has work to do. He has service to do. Verse 25, therefore, Jesus is also able to save. That's what we're talking about. We'll be saved by Jesus' life. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So if you and I come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, it's not just you struggling to articulate your problems. Well, God, I'm not sure to explain this, but I think this is the situation, and I think maybe if this happened, it would work out okay. You and I have a great high priest who also ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, Mr. Armstrong said that was, you know, Jesus' job. I think his expression was that Jesus is there as high priest to ensure that we get the breaks. That was Mr. Armstrong's expression, get the breaks. Because if we've got a great high priest who's got obviously immediate access to the Father, and you and I are struggling to try and explain why we did it again and how to get out of this hole we're in now, and we realize it's time to stop digging, the hole's getting bigger and bigger, well, we don't know the way out. But we have a high priest who does. And it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us so that he can save us to the uttermost. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, and so on. So back to Romans chapter 5. And let's just read verses 9 and 10 again, because there is a sort of key misunderstanding here with much of the Protestant world, that, you know, Jesus died to save us. Well, that's incomplete, very incomplete. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that's his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have a living Savior. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, we've been reconciled to the Father. That's what Jesus has done for us. He brought us back to the Father. And our Father is a Father. It's not a title of some sort, but this remote, cold relationship. God the Father is absolutely our Father. And again, that's, I think, a problem that many of us can, the baggage we've got from our past religion and so on, that, you know, God the Father is far off and he's a remote and he's distant and it's a sort of title of respect. Well, God is our Father because he has actually himself called us. It wasn't Jesus that called us, it's the Father that calls us, and the Father has begotten us by his divine seed. And he is literally Father to us. personally. He's our Father, but he's also, when we're praying and so on, he's also my Father, real Father. And there's nothing that delights him more than his sons and daughters coming to him. And we have peace with the Father. We've been reconciled to the Father. There is no hostility, there is no distance, there is no awkwardness. There shouldn't be. If we feel awkward, then we're feeling unrighteous. And really, what Paul's talking about is that you and I have been declared righteous, not because we deserve it or earn it, but because Jesus has made us righteous in God's sight. There's a guy in church, I remember some years back, a very close friend of mine, but he had a number of severe weaknesses, and once he went on a bit of a binge in one of his areas of weakness, and he was in a bit of a mess for some time after that, and he became bitter and twisted and really quite sort of horrible towards people. And the reason was he felt unrighteous, and because he felt guilty and he felt sort of dirty and he felt unrighteous for good reasons humanly, but it sort of spilled over, and then he was getting sort of angry with people and hostile to people, and it was sort of spilling out of him and really quite unpleasant to be around because his feeling of guilt and unrighteousness, you know, it affected the way he looked at himself, it affected the way he dealt with other people. And I remember, you know, talking to him for quite some time, just saying, look, you know, you need to understand that when you go to God and say, look, I'm sorry, I blew it big time, yet again, I know again, it's not new, but please forgive me. Jesus has paid the penalty in full for all of my sins. And let's just turn over there to 1 John chapter 1. This is one of my favorite scriptures, which I have to go through quite a lot. First letter of John, chapter 1, and verses 9, I think verse 9 is the main one. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, great scripture, one that should be, I think, probably imprinted in the forefront of our minds. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we have to do? Is there any penance here? When I used to go to church and would go in and see the priest in the little cubicle, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It is 3 weeks since my last confession. I've told lies 9 times and been cheated of my parents 10 times and all the rest of it. Missed Mass 4 times in the last 4 weeks, etc. When you had your absolution, you were told to go out and do some penance. Typically, you know, say 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys or something. But there's no question of going out and doing penance in God's eyes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will do it. You know, he doesn't hold back to forgive us our sins. And when God forgives us our sins, they are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. There is no remembrance in God's eyes. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you're clean. So I said to this guy, I said, look, I said, we know you've sinned. You've explained that. He was quite an honest sort of guy. I said, but when you go before God, have you done that? Yes. Have you asked his forgiveness? Yes. Well, I said, look what the word says. If you've done that, you've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Therefore, you are now in God's eyes clean. When he looks out, he doesn't see any of this at all. You're clean. You're clean. You're righteous in God's eyes. And of course, when he understood that, which to be fair, he did, then he became no longer a sort of angry bear causing problems, but he sort of calmed down and was once again, you know, pleasant and good company. And it's very easy for us, if we focus on our sins and Satan keeps bringing photographs back to us and showing us ourselves and say, whoa, you're a sinner, look what you did here and here and here, we should say, sorry, don't recognize that photograph, sorry. You're looking at somebody who's been declared righteous in God's eyes because Jesus paid the penalty for all my sins, I've been washed clean. Sorry, that's not me in that photograph. And because we're righteous, because we repent continually as we sin and get washed clean continually, we're always at peace with God. We're always reconciled to God. We're always close to our Father. And if we do ever sin, like I've said before, you always, always, always run to God when we sin. Never run from him. Sometimes, I mean, we're all human and we make mistakes, and then you get embarrassed and think, oh no, Not again, the same old sin for the last 40 odd years, and I've done it again. Oh my word, how can I possibly go to God? Well, you just turn around and you dart towards God. Run to God when you sin. Deal with it immediately. Never run from God. Never put it on a sort of list. Oh well, I'll reconcile these at the end of the month. And I say, well, God, it's a month, and here's all my sins for the past 4 weeks to discuss with you. No, whenever we sin, we run to God. We deal with it there and then, on the spot, immediately, and we're always at peace with God. So moving on, where we get to? Where are we? Romans chapter 5. I think chapter 6 has gone for Burton today, but chapter 5, moving down to verse 12, I guess. Therefore, and so we're talking here about what Jesus, in a sense, has done for us to help us to be reconciled to the Father. And I guess Paul's going to summarize a wee bit that we needed to be reconciled and that Jesus has done it, and show some of the details. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So Paul's going to compare here really the two Adams. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and of course the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So there are really two men being discussed here, two decisions or ways of life, two results or consequences. Two men, two decisions, two results. I guess that's how we could summarize this portion down to the end of the chapter. So two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, two decisions, Satan's way, God's way, and two outcomes, condemnation and righteousness, I guess. That'd be one way of summarizing it. So verse 12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and entered the human world at least. Obviously Satan had sinned somewhat before that, but in terms of the world that God created and renewed way back 6,000 years ago, sin entered that particular society, if you like, through Adam, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And I think chapters 1 and 2 and 3 pretty much told us that everybody has sinned. There's not one single person anywhere that hasn't sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And of course some Protestants get all sort of uptight over the fact that, well, there was no law in those olden days between Adam and the Ten Commandments. Well, of course there was. Mr. Armstrong's written quite a good article, or were the Ten Commandments enforced before Moses? And he goes through them all and shows that, of course, they were. From the days of the Garden of Eden, God's law was in force. It says here, verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. Well, sin is a transgression of the law. So clearly the law existed from the days of Adam all the way down. But until the law was probably given in its codified form at Mount Sinai, when it was given by, you know, God with his own voice publicly to millions of people, and a record kept of that. And then, of course, the law was expanded with some statutes and judgments. Until that time, the law was most certainly in the world. In fact, we hold our place there, turn back to Genesis chapter 26. We can see one pretty clear reference to it. And I think we know that Adam and Eve, you know, sinned. They dishonored their father and their mother, if you like. They lied, did they not? They stole what wasn't theirs. They coveted what they shouldn't have done. They had some other god before the true God, etc. So there was sin right there from the Garden of Eden. But Genesis 26 and verse 4, God is talking here to Isaac and repeating one of the key promises of race and grace. Verse 4, and God says, I will make your descendants, Isaac, multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to you, I'll give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Abraham was long before Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments being given in that particular form. All the commandments were there from the days of the Garden of Eden. And Mr. Armstrong's article, if you want to read it, will make that extremely plain. So back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans 5 verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, when that particular codified version was given, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. And that's, I guess that's true. Adam's sin was a bit different to most folks thereafter, because, you know, Adam had been sinless up till that time. Adam actually knew God intimately. They walked together and talked and chatted in the cool of the day. And so Adam knew God in a way that subsequent generations did not. Other generations, you know, grew up in a carnal society with carnal people around them, and so on and so forth. So, you know, Adam's sin was, I guess, particularly bad because of where he started from. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. I think the Amplified translates that. God's free gift is not at all to be compared to the trespass. And in brackets it puts, his grace is out of all proportion to the fall of man. There's no comparison between Adam's offense or trespass and God's tremendous free gift of grace. They're totally, as it says, they're disproportionate. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. One man sinned, one man lived right. One man's sin brought death upon many, because we all went the same route. We all copied Adam. And one man's righteous acts brought about abundant life. So you can see this, that the comparison that Paul's making here, two men, two distinct decisions, two very different outcomes. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. You know, Adam's sin brought about judgment and death. But Jesus Christ's righteous life, his perfect sacrifice, brings about, of course, forgiveness, justification, and righteousness for all people. And that's much more powerful by comparison than Adam and his sins. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, the wages of sin is death, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And there's quite a lot in that sort of verse. So I'm going to just pause there for a moment while I was keeping one eye on the clock. If by one man's offense death reigned through the one, and of course death did reign, the wages of sin is death. People break God's law, and so death, if you like, stands over them, stands over us as well for that matter. If we don't repent and accept Jesus' sacrifice, we're all doomed, as the saying goes. But much more those who receive, now notice this, abundance of grace. This is like a super abundance. This is an overflowing of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. And the Amplified says, reign as kings in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now you and I should not be down out and shot at spiritually. We should not always be on the run with Satan behind us. Our calling is not to be down out, shot at, struggling, agonizing, hanging in there, desperately waiting for Christ's return. And between now and then, oh boy, isn't it tough? Isn't the Christian life absolutely awful? Well, that's doesn't what it says there. It says that those of us who receive the abundance of this grace, this power that strengthens us internally, and you and I received the gift of righteousness, not something that we earned. And in fact, you know, all of our good deeds are and as an unclean rag in God's sight, but God gives us righteousness. We'll reign, it says, as kings in life through the one Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, just see a little bit about the fact that you and I should be enjoying life and reigning in life, both now and in the world to come. Revelation chapter 1 talks a little bit about the world to come. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So peace, you know, from God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And what do we think happens if we're washed in the blood of Jesus? Sounds a bit prison, doesn't it? But because I think there's a song I seem to have heard about that. It wasn't a Catholic song, but I've heard it somewhere over the years about being washed in the blood of Jesus. But obviously, you'd be clean, because, you know, the death of Jesus, it's enough to cover the sins of, I think in the great white throne judgment, when we talk about that at the last great day of the feast, we often speculate how many people might be raised up then. And we don't know, of course, but 20 billion, 40 billion, 60 billion, numbers tend to be all over the area. But if you're looking at, let's say, 40 billion people, and some highly advanced and practiced sinners among that lot, Jesus' blood washes away the sins of 40 billion people. So for you and me, when we're washed by Jesus' blood and forgiven, we are clean. Clean, clean. And so moving on to verse 6, talking of Jesus, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you and I have been made, it says, kings and priests. Now we know in the world tomorrow, when we are resurrected or changed at that last trumpet blast, that we'll be immortal spirit beings, glorified, fantastic to look at, bright and shining, and we'll be kings in the world tomorrow. But we're already should be living as kings here and now. Let's turn to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John this time, chapter 10. If we're learning God's laws and his way of life and practicing them now, there should be immediate results. We can't put everything off into the world tomorrow. You know, it'll be pie in the sky when you die by and by. There's things that work here and now. John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus talking, red letters, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that. So here's Jesus telling us why he came. I have come. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus has come that you and I have an abundant life. Again, Mr. Armstrong wrote quite an inspiring article on this is the life, real abundant living. And it was quite inspiring, and well worth, you know, reviewing. The Amplified Version translates this verse as, I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Let's read that again. Jesus' words, these are not just not my ideas. Jesus said, I came that they may have and enjoy life, and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. That's what Jesus wants for you and me. An abundant, overflowing life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll just read verse 8. And then race on. I'm going to finish chapter 5. Come hell or high water, as they say. Chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, that's living God's way, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is yet to come. So Paul's bringing out that living godly, living in the right way, is profitable. That means it's good. That means there's profit in it. That means we're better off doing it. And it says here, it has promise. Now, you know, God's word is full of promises, and any promise in God's word we can stand on. It says here that it has got promise of the life that now is, and, as well as now, of that which is to come. So the abundant life, reigning as kings in life, belongs to us today, as well as tomorrow. Let's go back to Romans 5. And accelerate rapidly through the last few verses. So I'll just read that verse 17 again, because it's quite a good one. For if by the one man's offence, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace, you know, extra, overflowing, and of the gift of righteousness will reign as kings in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offence, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So, one man, decision, condemnation. Another man, decision, life. Two Adams being contrasted. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And of course that's God's whole purpose, is to call people who were living in sin, who had acquired, if you like, Satan's outlook, attitude, selfish, carnal, all the rest of it, and to take such and to be able himself to make them righteous, to forgive their sins, and God made that possible. And then Jesus, because he ever lives, helps you and me to become more and more righteous. But God always sees us as righteous. Moreover, verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. Probably talking here of the fact that, you know, when God pronounced the Ten Commandments word for word to 2 or 3 million people, when they were written down in his own hand, when Moses expounded and expanded those into the statutes and judgments, when the sacrificial system of laws was set up and the ceremonial laws were set up, it really made people conscious and aware of just how sinful they were. Up until that point, you might not really have known a great deal about, you know, God's way of life and his laws, because you'd be, you know, fairly ignorant. You'd be breaking them, of course, every day, frequently. But he didn't really know it. But when somebody actually says, look, this is God's law, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, oh my word, oops, I've broken that one, and that one, in fact, five times today already, oh no. So as the law came in, it was made, if you like, publicly available, you know, by God's own voice, and was taught, you know, by the priests and so on, then obviously, you know, our sinfulness becomes even more clear. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, God's always ready to deal with the situation, and he's got disproportionate grace available for our weaknesses and our sinfulness. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So yeah, law's there, people break it, condemned, death is a consequence, but God has the solution. And grace, God's favor and power is available, and it actually reigns, it's superior. Reigning, it says here, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now before we finish chapter 5, just I think there's five places I just want to highlight. The little expression, much more, appears five times in chapter 5, much more. We just want to read those sort of side by side, because, you know, what Paul's bringing out, I guess, from chapter 1 through to now is that God's way, God's righteousness, God's way of faith, the righteousness that comes by faith, is far superior, much greater, much better than the old ways that the Jews thought they had, Judaism and the ceremonial laws and so on and so forth, much better. Like we read in, I think, Hebrews some weeks ago, Jesus Christ is a better high priest. He's a better mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. You and I have a better resurrection. It's better, better, better. And so Paul brings out here in Romans 5 that God's ways are much more, much more. So just read them so one by one. Chapter 9 is the first one. Much more. Chapter 5, verse 9. I got that wrong there. Chapter 5, we're in verse 9. Much more. Having been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more. Dropping down to verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Dropping down to verse 15. For the free gift is not to be compared to the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. God's grace much more powerful than the offense. Dropping down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Much more than what was there before. And the last one is verse 20. I think this is them all anyway. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might, clearly abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God's way of life, what he's made available for us, is much more than sins and Satan and condemnation and feelings of unrighteousness and guilt. God's got the whole thing worked out. His plan is perfect. His way of life is perfect. The world tomorrow is fantastic. You and I are privileged beyond belief to have been called by God and to understand so much of his word. But he's got it all ready for us. Our part, the easy part really, is to believe and to yield and let God, through his Holy Spirit and the love he pours into us, empower us, if you like, internally by his grace and strength to live right. And again, that's up to God. That's God does that. Our part is really, pretty modest. So there's no boasting. But okay, I think that's probably covers that. So that's, I think, chapter 5 well and truly finished. And next week, hopefully, we'll continue with chapter 6. So we'll conclude the Bible study now at this point.